I first got involved in 2016. I didn't launch until beginning of 2019, and then I went to. At the time, I was leading short-term trips, and I led in the Cambodia and the Philippines, and well, that's where the connection comes in. I met my wife in Cambodia. She was one of the translators. Things just bloomed from there. And then, did a reconnaissance trip to Vietnam and whatnot. But then, eventually we started to pursue a relationship. And then we got married in 2020. Yeah. And then we moved to Zambia. And so for about the last 2.5 years, we've been living in Zambia, Africa. Going forward with a bit about Overland and our specific position and what we do. And so I mentioned I was leading short-term trips before. It's just one of the strategies that Overland uses when expanding the ministry of someone that's in a long-term area, because you send in a team of 15 people to then evangelize a village. And so, there can be 400 people in that village, and that can take an individual quite a long time to reach all of those people. You send out a team of 15 people, with that being their focus all day, where it's sitting down at people's homes and getting to know them, asking them questions, and then saying, "Can I share Jesus with you?" And, in these places that we go, in these villages, you find people that say, "No, I don't know who that is. Is that guy from another village?" Or, they have no idea. And so, we have the honor to be able to share with them. And so we find these places by doing, you could say, first satellite reconnaissance. And so, there is a village that we went to in Zambia that I'm searching on the map. I'm just looking at a map in the region, and I find these structures, and I'm like, there's a village way out here that is incredibly far, but there's people there. There's people living here, and so the next step is to actually go there. There was one village that we went to called Kaungamashi. That was about a 10-hour drive on, and that's not highway miles. That's not highway 10 hours. That's off-road, deep sand, gravel roads. It's in forest. It's intense. There's no cruise control. There's no gas stations. There's no Dutch Bros along the way. It's just barren wasteland. But then eventually you get to that point where you find the village. We had one called Chulaimumba, which is pictured in some of the pictures here. But that one was a really neat village with a. It was very very small. But when I had heard about that one, I was with some of my local ministry partners. And I said, "Well, we've heard about these people, this people that speak with a clicking language, and we wanted to find them." We go out driving to the approximate region, just asking people as we see people walking on the ox cart paths or whatever, and saying, "Do you know these people? Where can we find them? Which direction do we go?" And they'll go that way. And it's just, okay, so we go that way. And there were times where there was no road as we were driving looking for these people. But we were able to plant there, to be able to spend time with them, to run Bible studies, to encourage them, to even have a time of baptism with them, and just spend time, have a community dinner with them. Just really sweet things that, we could use to encourage. And they said there used to be like a Catholic church there back in like 2008 or something, that the people had left, and they hadn't had any church presence or gospel presence since then. And doing the math, I mean, for anyone to have been aware of the gospel that wasn't passed down from their parents in that village, they would have to have been at least, it was like 18 years old or something, because your memories don't start until you're so old and whatnot. And so this is part of what we do. We go to where it's hard to get to. It's not about the convenience, but it's about, how far are we willing to go? Because how far was Jesus willing to go for us? And he was willing to go from heaven's throne, to be born as a baby, so that way he could be a sacrifice for our sins. And it was because he had that mindset of whatever it takes for these people, Now, we have to have that mindset of whatever it takes for these people, you know, whatever it takes to bring the gospel to these people, you know, because we know the importance of Jesus. We've seen his salvation in our lives. And so this is what we get to bring to people who don't have a church just around the corner or something, who they have to walk hours if they're going to find a church, or they're maybe it's days or weeks, or, you know, it's just not possible, you know. And so among this being part of what we do as a couple, my wife and I, we had this region 6 hours from the nearest airport, 2 hours from the nearest gas station, you know, as we lived in this area, and we would go from, we'd go to these villages anywhere from 30 minutes away to 5 hours away. And, you know, we'd run Bible studies there, mostly. Sometimes you could find local churches in these areas. That didn't mean it was a legitimate church every time. You know, there had been very many cases of alcoholic pastors, or, you know, lots of exploitation from the congregation. So we do a lot of focus on building up the body and also building up the leaders. So we're not necessarily church planting, but rather bodybuilding, you know, as you could say. And so another one of the strategies of Overland is to focus on indigenous leadership in these areas. So there's a lot of chiefs that you find. I mean, we weren't far from the chief in the area who, I mean, he's essentially head of 40 plus villages. And so we have individuals that would go to the chief, you know, do the whole routine of when you go to visit a chief, you know, you have to wait at their like royal court essentially. And, you know, someone will come get you and then say, okay, now it's time to meet with the chief. And as you walk into the building, you have to clap and squat. You know, it's just their tradition. And, you know, it's all to get a meeting with the chief. And so this is one of Overland's primary focuses that I'll share a testimony on it a bit later. But it's because of the way they've chosen to honor indigenous leadership and the structure there, it's just the fruit of it has been amazing. And so the ultimate goal is to get these people that you take under your wing in these Bible studies, or these people who are translating for you. There's a picture of four individuals, you know, all smiling on these rocks. But they were like our like, you could say, ministry partners. They were the ones who we took them with us wherever we went, to really just spend time with them, to teach them, to train them up, so that way we could send them out, you know. And they're really, really awesome guys. There's Mashoe, Jenny, Dixon, Sekoe. And yeah, love those guys. But yeah, I mean, they were great. I mean, if we needed help with something, they were there to help. If we had things that we didn't understand about the culture, they were there to answer. You know, and it was just a really neat thing, and they're really awesome guys. But they helped us a ton, and seeing them mature and grow as well is an awesome thing. Because a lot of our focus is on these individuals, to be able to send them out. Like the one Mashoe, Kasanga is one too, but I'll share a story about him a bit later. But one of them, Mashoe, he'd go from village to village on a motorbike, teaching and preaching and finding individuals as well to take under his wing, so that way at some point he'll be able to send them out as well, you know. And so, you know, we help as much as we can with finances or repairs or whatever it is, so that these people are enabled to do the work of the ministry, so that way in the end hopefully they don't have to rely on us in any way, you know, but that it will be thriving in that area in that way. And so, you know, one story that stands out to me in our time there in Zambia is there was this one village we'd go to called Kanja, and we were running Bible studies in this village. And so the leader of a village, we would call them an Induna, or you could say headman. So if I say Induna, you know, I mean like the leader, or almost like pastor of a village, you know, something along those lines. There was this one guy, his name was Induna Samba, And he was very, very kind individual, very hospitable, always welcoming, you know, a great guy. I mean, he'd always go to our Bible studies and everything. He'd encourage other people, yes, come to Solomon's Bible study, you know, he'd tell people. But even though he did that, there was one thing that everyone knew was that, well, he was a witch doctor. And, you know, when I say that, that means like it's, you know, they'll be very straight with it, that it's communicating with demons. It's asking demons to curse people or to bless people, or it's trying to curse someone or bless this person by saying, you know, you have to hurt that person if you're going to get this blessing or something like that, or wear this charm so you can be protected from malaria or something. You know, that when I say witchcraft, that's what I mean. And, you know, there had been times where, I mean, he'd complain about it and be like, those demons, you know, they don't play fair, you know. It's like, you know, but everyone knew, you know, which no surprise, you know, the demons don't play fair, but everyone knew. And, you know, I never really, it bugged me because, you know, he'd come to our Bible studies and, you know, I would call out witchcraft. You know, I'd be like, you know, this, it's a sin. This is something we shouldn't do, you know, but he would still pursue it. He'd still go for it. And other people would even call it out in the Bible studies. You know, they'd be like, so if someone practices witchcraft, but they go to church, are they saved? Does God love them? You know, it's like, you know, things like that. And it's like, okay, you know, I have to be real careful how you answer the questions, you know. But you know, he was always so respectful about it. But one day, you know, I was just driving my car, just praying about it. And so if you go to the photo where there's three individuals, one of them's holding a green book. The one on the left, that's the Induna. And so one day I'm just driving my car and I was like just praying to God about it. Like, I was like, I don't really know what to do about this, you know, like this, like I've tried, you know, but you know, it's just, he needs your conviction, from the Holy Spirit. And then it was like in that moment, God was just like, just go to him directly. Just, you have to go straight, you know, don't mince your words. And I was like, okay, you know, it was a little nerve-wracking at first because, you know, he has the authority to say, get out of my village and never come back, you know. And I didn't want to have that happen. But, you know, word of the Lord comes, so you have to obey. And so, you know, I contacted one of my ministry partners, Moshoe, the one I mentioned earlier, and I said, we're going to go to Induna Samba. We're going to tell him to stop his witchcraft. And he goes, he's like, okay. You know, I said, yeah. And so, you know, we're asking some people, like, you know, be praying. This is what we're going to do. This is our mission, our project right now. And so, you know, went over there, went to his home. And right as we were pulling up, him and his wife, so his wife is the one in the middle, they were just coming back from the field, you know, some kilometers away, 2 or 3 kilometers away, so like a mile and a half. They were just coming back from their field, and they were like, oh, we didn't know you were coming today, but we had a feeling you'd be here today, so we left our field early just in case you would come here. Yeah, and we were like, sweet, you know, like, this is great, you know, perfect timing, you know, I mean, we would have found you anyways, but, you know, great timing. So sit down, you know, do our you know, greetings, you know, Muzwele Chwani, Ensha Luzwele Ande, Enshangwe Tumezi Aulu, you know. So that's how greetings, you know, are out there. A lot of clapping. And so, you know, as we finish that, then I look to my ministry partner and I say, you know, can I begin? And he goes, yeah, you can begin. And I was like, okay. And so I look at the Induna and I say, I'm going to be very straight with you. I'm going to be very direct. But I'm going to say these things not to condemn you, but because I care about you. And someone who you've let be a spiritual mentor or authority in your life, I need you to know these things. You know, I need you to know the truth, okay? And, you know, it's because I care about you. And I said, I know that you practice witchcraft, and you shouldn't, you know. And so I ended up having him read this verse in Revelation, you know, where it's like, you know, the idolaters and the fornicators and those who practice witchcraft and the thieves, you know, they will have their portion of the lake of fire. And I had him read that, and I said, who does it say goes to the lake of fire? And he says, those who practice witchcraft. And I said, yeah, what do you do? He goes, I practice witchcraft. And I said, yeah, I don't want that for you. okay? You know, and there, you know, there are some other things that I covered, like, you know, what's your authority in life? You know, do you actually believe the Bible? You know, things like this I talked to him about with it. And then finally, you know, I gave this whole spiel, and then finally it was, okay, like, I'm done. What do you have to say? Like, I want it to be, you're okay to say anything, you know? I don't want you to be afraid to say anything. And so, you know, I stepped back, let him take the floor, and he said, I'm ready to stop witchcraft and follow after Jesus. And, you know, that was a very awesome thing. But I didn't want to stop it there, because, you know, to me it was like, you know, it's like someone saying they're going to, like, stop drinking alcohol, but they leave the beer in their fridge, you know. And so I said, well, what can we do with all of your, like, witchcraft paraphernalia, you know? And he was, you know, looked outside. It was raining a little bit. And I'm like, well, I guess we can't burn it because it's wet. I was like, well, we could take it to the river. And he's like, okay. So we loaded up all of the witchcraft stuff into my car, and then we drove it to the river, and I got to watch as him and his wife just threw it all into the river, you know, just done, you know, gone for good. And so we get back to his house, and then his wife, solid Christian lady. I mean, she's always been amazing. I mean, she'd always come to the Bible studies asking questions and, you know, always, you know, reading regularly. I mean, she was great. But then she decided to share with us that she had just come to the end of a 7-day fast that he would stop his witchcraft. I know. I was like, man. And then she said that the night before, she had a dream that a white man and a black man were going to come to her house. And, well, it was me and my ministry partner, you know. It was like, you know, God was working all of these things together so that way he could find salvation, you know. And I told him that I want him to go to the local church and share that he's stopping his witchcraft. And he said, okay. And I got reports from others that he actually did that. So it wasn't a secret repentance. You know, it was a very public, everyone knew. And, you know, I went to villages that were an hour and a half away. And I said, you know, Induna Samba stopped his witchcraft. And they go, what? Like, really? Like, I guess we cannot go to him anymore. It's like, well, yeah, he shouldn't have been. It's like, yeah. But, you know, it's a, you know, to me, this is what it's about, you know. When we go out there, it's not to just do a menial day-to-day thing, but it's to see lives change, you know, to see people grow, to see the genuine repentance, you know. And this is just one of the you know, testimonies that we have, but, you know, it's one that I feel so honored to have been a part of, to have witnessed that change in that family. And it even opened up the door for one of his sons to start getting involved with a local church, as he was discouraging his son before, you know, was saying, like, no, don't do that stuff, you know, I won't allow it, you know. But then after this, it was like, yes, serve God, serve Jesus, you know. And so we were happy about that, and same with his daughter as well. So, you know, it wasn't just him that was affected, but the whole family. And, you know, we're so grateful for that, and they were so kind too. I mean, they're a wonderful family, and so this is kind of a testimony that I had wanted to share that kind of encompassed, like, the ministry that my wife and I were a part of, but I also want to include a testimony that kind of the organization of Overland as a whole was a part of, that I think was. I mean, I think pretty undeniably it's an awesome testimony. But there's a picture, like this group photo of like 100 people. Wow, you nailed it. Yeah, and so when I mentioned that chaplaincy strategy earlier, where it focuses on the indigenous leadership in these African countries, this is one of the things that was the fruit of that. So this would have been the largest gospel-centered conference in Africa for traditional authority. So these guys pictured here are kings and queens, princes and princesses, representing, I think, over 30 countries of Africa. So from Muslim countries, even, like, we had from Egypt, we had Ethiopia, Somalia, we had all the way from South Africa, Lesotho, Swatini, you know, DRC, just all over the place. I mean, there were tons. We had a We had the Grand Chief of the Cree Nation of First Nations in Canada was there. The President of Zambia came to this as well. And it all started because some overland leadership, they wanted to hold a gospel-centered conference for all of the Zambian chiefs in Zambia. And there's some 200-something of those. And they went to one of the chiefs that they have a really good relationship with. And they said, we want to have a gospel-centered conference for every Zambian chief. And the Zambian chief said, I love your vision, but it's too small. They went, what? said, let's have a gospel-centered conference for every single African king. You know, and they went, okay. I got the honor to be able to drive, a lot of us in the organization, we had to chauffeur these kings from like the hotel to the conference center. And so I got to drive the king from Egypt, the king from Somalia, and a king from South Sudan. Get to build relationships with these guys. Some of them don't know much English, which made it a little difficult. But each one got a personalized Bible, It was very clearly a gospel-centered conference. I mean, Jesus was talked about. The music that was played was worship music, And so it's one of those things that, I think you could say it's for the history books, And and we definitely hope to be able to do something like this again in the organization. And it was held in Zambia, which was also a very big deal for being such a small country there, or an impoverished country in Zambia, but it was an awesome event that, there's even recordings of it on YouTube still. Some of the sessions are very long, but it's there. There one guy that I wanted to talk about, so that photo with the rhinos, this kid, he's like, I kind of call him like, it's like my golden child, like African son, So that village that I mentioned earlier with the Nduna, Kanja village, this kid, he was from that village. And there was one day it was like one of the first times that we went to that village. I'm with one of my ministry partners named Charles, who would translate for me, and he needed something. So he yells to this group of kids, Kasanga, Kasanga, blah, 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 something in the local language, Lozi. And when I heard that name, it was like God was all of a sudden like, pick that one. But I didn't know who he was. Like, there was a group of kids, and I didn't know which one, because all these kids, turned their head like, oh, what's Charles saying, And then he says something, and then, but I just kind of kept it in the back of my mind. And as I was running, there were two Bible studies that we were doing in this village. And there was this kid that was coming to both Bible studies. And I thought, well, maybe that's Kasanga. I was like, I don't know. So I asked Charles. I said, is that Kasanga? He goes, yes, that's Kasanga. And I said, I want to talk with him after we do the Bible study. He goes, okay. After the Bible study, we go to Charles' home, sit down, kind of got to hear his story. He was, his family, they were refugees from Angola, from a war there. So his mom didn't really speak the local language. His grandparents didn't speak the local language. His dad was a Zambian that was a deadbeat guy, abandoned him when he was like three, just wasn't involved with the family at all, went and had children with many other women, other places. And that it was weird because you're already in a village that's made of mud huts and grass roofs, but you would go to their hut and it was like distinctly like more run down than the other huts. That, you could tell these are ones are the poorest in this village. They have a bed outside with a mosquito net strung up from a tree. That's where they're sleeping. It's not even worth it to sleep in the home anymore. So I decided I'll just start taking this guy with me, as we do ministry, and found out that his family couldn't send him to school. They didn't have the money. He had made it to the eighth grade, and then from there, it was finished. So I'd actually contacted some of my friends, and they decided to start supporting him through school. So now he's in his final year of high school, which is huge because that means he's now the most educated person in his family. I think it was when he passed the 10th grade was the marker that said, now he's the most educated, you know. And so he never thought he would get the education. I mean, he used to go to school without shoes because his family couldn't even buy him shoes. He'd get one meal a day, you know, things like that. That when he was 14 or 15, he had to move out from his home and start living with one of our ministry partners because his family couldn't support him. But they saw that there was this opportunity for him to get an education and make something of his life. And so, you know, I've just been able to keep up with him over the years and just see him grow, to see his English level also grow tremendously. That, I mean, just exercising self-control and discipline, even with so much peer pressure in the schools, that, you know, he's getting top grades. You know, it's like he's been like the salutatorian, you know, of his class, you know, and so he's had this opportunity that he stewarded well, and I'm so thankful for that, because, you know, sometimes someone can get an opportunity, but that doesn't mean they steward it well, you know. But he has treated it well, which I'm so grateful for. I mean, he has a passion for the things of God. He wants to do ministry now, you know, and he's like, the way you have helped me, I want to help others the same way, you know. And his story isn't complete, you know. I look forward to the day where I can just be like, I can finally just be hands off and just see him soar, you know. Because and that's what it's about, you know. This is what we want to do, and we want people to be able to be sustained in their ministry in these places. And I fully believe that. I mean, you know, he may have gone from the poorest in his village, but he'll go to other countries, you know, he'll minister to great crowds. I fully believe that. That, you know, sometimes because of his grades in school, the other students will come up and they go, "Kasanga, where are you from?" And he says, "I'm from Kanja." And they go, "Kanja? They're like, we thought you were from the city. Like, but you're from a village?" He's like, "Yeah." They're like, "What?" You know, they were just so surprised. But, you know, I mean, he's even been able to counsel others in his school about with things from the Word of God. You know, it's just been really neat. And you know, his story isn't finished yet. But someday, you know, I look forward to that final report of saying, like, I've been able to see him fly now. You know, and so you know, with what we've done in Zambia, we have a we're entering into a new chapter of our lives where we'll be moving to a closed country in Southeast Asia, and so we're definitely looking forward to that. And one thing that when it comes to places like this is, you know, there's a lot of, I think, like, stereotypes of like danger, of challenges, of like, you know, how is it to minister to people in closed nations. And my eyes were really open one day when my wife and I, we were in Cambodia, and we were hiking up this mountain, and at the top of this mountain there was a stone carving of a cow, and there was like a gold sash laid over it. There were these incense that people had been burning to it, you know, the forms of prayers, essentially, you know, for people asking for wealth or health, you know, things like that. And, you know, when I saw that, it was like, you know, there are these like just two emotions that I just really felt strongly. And, you know, it suddenly really made sense as to why, like, Moses was so angry when he came down from the mountain and saw the Israelites worshiping a golden calf. Because he had just been in the presence of God. He knows the things of God. He knows the love of God. And then even the Israelites had experienced it. You know, they are rescued from Egypt. They see the miracles of God. They see his goodness. But then they go to this other thing. And you know, we're people in the church who we've gotten to experience the things of God. We have a relationship with Jesus. We know his love. We've seen his goodness in our lives. We've seen the prayers answered, you know. And then there are these people who they haven't, and they're actually starving for the things of God, that they're willing to settle with worshiping a golden cow and not the real thing, you know. Or not even in this case that it was a stone cow. But the idea is that people, their spirits are hungry, but they don't always know it. You know, they're hungry for something spiritual. They're hungry to to know God, but they're settling with creations of their own hands. And so this is what I see when we go to these places, is that people may worship these things. They may be, you know, worshiping something that's made out of stone or plastic or whatever. But the reality is that they need to know real Jesus. You know, they need to know the truth of the gospel. And that's what some people have been waiting for. I mean, I remember one guy in Cambodia that I got to minister to, that when we told him the gospel, he said, "This is what I've been waiting to hear, and everyone needs to hear it." You know. And that's the reality of it. People are starving for the things of God. People are starving to know Jesus. They just don't know it. You know, they've settled with those crumbs, you know. But you know, we know the living water. We know the bread of life. And we have the honor to bring that to people. You know, that God has allowed us to partner with him in his vision for people who don't know him yet. You know, he didn't choose a medium or a nation, but he chose his people, you know, his chosen possession, you know, those who follow after him. Those are the ones he's chosen to do his work, to do his will. But yeah, you know, this is so our hope would be to leave, I think, June, July. So end of this month, we actually have to go back to Cambodia because my wife's visa is running out. I'll likely come back to the States. It just depends on where we're at fundraising-wise. But our goal would be June, July to officially launch into the nation, and then start learning the language and everything. And yeah, you know, so we're excited for that. I will have some sheets if like you want to get like our newsletter and stuff that will be in the back. You can put your name or email or phone number on there, you know. But yeah, I mean, I don't know if you wanted to.
So will those sheets have information how we can individually give?
Usually I, when I get people's numbers, I text or call them about it.
What is a closed country?
What is it? Vietnam.
Explain closed. What does that mean?
Why? Because they don't allow the proselytization. So they don't want you to tell the gospel. And this one, I mean, you can be Christian. They just don't want you telling other people to be Christian. You know. So yeah.
So are you in danger then?
I wouldn't. Not this particular one. From what I've seen, I think they've learned their lesson. When you imprison Christians, you generally make more Christians. You know. You know. So, for our case, as foreigners, probably the worst that would happen is that we're deported and banned from the country. For the locals, however, it could be different. I mean, that's being evicted from their homes, like passport taken away from them, or even cases of imprisonment or abuse from the police. You know, I know one lady, she was hosed by a fire hose in winter there. You know, so I mean. Things like that, which, you know, to me, it's such an important thing, because it means that if I'm going to be teaching people that might go through that stuff, then I have to have that conviction of, like, what if it were to happen to me? Because the consequences, I don't think, are as severe as for myself, you know, as it would be for them. And so, you know, it's one of those things that we have to keep in check. Because if you don't have the conviction, they're not going to have it. If you're teaching them, you know, they'll be like, oh, you know, it's just a small thing. I don't need to think about it. I don't need to have it deep in my heart, you know. But yeah.
I think I heard you say you were looking for the village that speaks with clicks, and I was wondering if you could imitate that.
Oh, man. Let's see. I remember their word that they used for a greeting. It was joke. Ah. Is that what? Otherwise, more complex phrases. I can't say I can do. Yeah, that particular language was called Zama, like Thzama. Yeah.
How many languages are in Zambia?
72. Yeah. The predominant one in our area was called Lozi. So that's what I spoke earlier, you know, Muzwele Chwani, you know, it's Lozia. But then there's Kwamashi, you'd say Mulungepi, Nawa, it'd be like the a greeting. You had Shanjo, say Mabuki, that'd be a greeting. Ninja, be like, I'm fine. There was Sifue, I don't remember the greeting for that one. Shanjo, yeah, Zama, Sikangari. Yeah.
So Solomon, is there a trade language that allows these various language groups to speak to one another in the trade language?
In Zambia, mostly English, but you find that more in city-like areas. In the villages, there were often very few English speakers. And if they did know English, it was usually very basic. In which case they either keep to themselves or they'll use a more common language in the province. So like ours was Lozi. Pretty much everyone in Western province knew Lozi. You go to Eastern province, everyone might not know Lozi, but they'll all know Nyanja, you know. Or in Southern, they might not know either of those, but they'll all know Tonga. But, you know, English is the official language of the country. Yeah.
So, where are you with your support level?
Let's see.
Any idea?
If I put in percent, probably say around 75 to 80.
Wow. Do you have coming in that?
Mm-hmm.
And you have to be at 100% before you can go in July?
Yeah, that's the plan. I mean, when we moved to Zambia, we were never actually fully funded. We went there before we were funded, and I mean, we were operating at our max when we were there. And so, you know, we want to get to that 100% this time. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, definitely. Yeah, because, you know, he came along on the way, our son. So, well, he was born in Zambia, actually. Yeah.
So what does that extra 20% that you're looking for, what does that allow you to do that you can't do now?
I'd say... mostly taking on ministry partners, because usually at first, I mean, you know, we're taking people away from, if they're going to serve with us, oftentimes that means they're giving up a source of income or their job. So we do hope to be able to provide for that. In this particular country, the low end would probably be $300 a month. But yeah, you know. And then, of course, there's other little random things. I mean, maybe we need to rent a venue or something, or, you know,
your car.
Oh, yeah, we'll have to do that. Or we'll rent an apartment. You know, there's also car troubles that come along. That happened a lot in Zambia. You know, and...
Here, too.
Yeah. And you need a car in Zambia, definitely. You know, otherwise, traveling is very difficult. But then, you know, of course, with the roads... breaks quite often. Yeah.
It's good to hear your heart today.
Yeah, it's good to be here.
Experience, yeah. That the Lord has allowed you the privilege of being involved with.
Mm-hmm.
Is your wife in here?
That one right there. You can tell because she's the prettiest. Yeah.
I didn't look around for that.
And Armin's in the nursery? Is Armin in the nursery?
Yes.
Okay. We're going to pray for these guys. Oh. You join me? Father, I thank you. Your ways are so mysterious and so good and so right. Father, taking Solomon out of our area and planting him in a place to meet this wonderful young lady. Thank you, Lord, for your ways. You're good. Father, it's so good to hear what you are doing in a place that we don't even think about. Hard to find on the map even. Yet there's people there that you love. Thank you, Lord. Father, as they go into this next chapter, I want to commit them to you. Father, that this still needed support percentage would come so they can go when it is right, your timing. Father, the needs that they have in front of them that they don't even know about yet, we ask you to go in front and provide for those so that people in a closed country might be able to be safely evangelized, that they wouldn't suffer harm from it, but that harm has been done to your people for 2,000 years. Mm-hmm. We know that. So guard this man and this woman and their little guy.
Yes.
Give them wisdom in raising him in another country. Mm-hmm. Lord, it's hard just to start with. So God, equip these two to raise this little Armin unto you. So Father, we look to you as the provider, the protector, the sustainer. Mm-hmm. Father, use them mightily as they go, and bring people along that will assist and feed into their life, Lord. They've begun their journey too. They will keep growing in Jesus. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Any other question, by the way?
Was it safe to be so close to all those rhinos?
There were wildlife authority there with guns. You know, they just weren't in the picture. But when we were there, they went, "Oh, do you want to go see the rhinos?" Like, yeah, we want to see the rhinos. So, yeah.
Was that your son in the picture?
Yeah, that was my son. My son and Kasanga. Both of my sons. I mean, I suppose safety is definitely a big one. Smooth transition, of course. And then our vehicle, right before we left Zambia, ran into some issues that we need to get fixed still. So just the financial provision for that as well. Yeah, I think largely... a lot of it is like it's a family decision, better fit for our family. I mean, you know, we're driving 2 hours for diapers, you know, things like that, you know. So just to be in a bit more centralized location with still a focus on unreached places, it'll just kind of in the end be a better fit for our family than also for her side of the family being a bit closer to where we were before. Yeah. And of course, you know, I think generally for missionaries, I mean, it's, you know, if it is an intercultural couple, then they're usually in one of the countries of that couple. And if it's an American couple, I mean, their time is in the States and their field country. For us, we have the States, our field country, and then her country, you know, so it's a lot of travel, a lot of time spent between different countries. And you know, when you're paying for multiple international plane tickets every year or 2 years, it racks up. You know, yeah.
Yeah. Thank you, Solomon. Mm-hmm. Samrak,
thank you so much. Yeah.
God bless you. Yeah.